Thank you so much for listening. For more information about Ebenezer Church, visit us online at ebenezerpbc.org.
It's good to be here for worship today, and hope the Lord will bless us in looking at the Word of God this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you'll turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll look at verses 15 and 16. We're going to look at another faithful saying. Brother Tom's already read one of those faithful sayings from Paul's other epistle to Timothy. And in verse 15 here, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. It is a faithful saying. It is true. It's steadfast. It's established. And you, as a child of God, need to believe and accept the saying.
Right.
And that saying is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, it's funny to me, in thinking about unbelief, it seems like some of our friends in other churches and other denominations seem to feel like that the blood of Jesus Christ is strong enough to pay for murder, for stealing, for all of these egregious actions, but the one sin that seems to be too great for the blood of Jesus Christ to conquer is unbelief. Well, it's a sin for a child of God to not believe the Lord.
Right.
But that is a sin. But what did Jesus come into the world to die for?
Sinners.
Sins. Right? And that includes all sins, even the sin of unbelief. Yeah. And there's many other things you can put in that category that for some reason they feel like that there's some sins that are just too great for the blood of Jesus Christ to be sufficient to atone for that sin. I'm thankful when we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit that reminds us and accuses and testifies in our heart that we are sinners,
right,
that we have this saying, but I can believe it and accept it in my heart.
Right.
Because guess what? Even though the wicked are sinners, they're justly condemned before a God, before a holy God, down in their heart they don't feel to be a sinner. They don't feel a conviction of sin. So if you feel to be a sinner, then that is evidence to you that Christ Jesus came into the world to die for a sinner. Now, everyone's a sinner. But what I'm saying is the unregenerate don't have that conviction. They don't have any pricking in the heart. They only are cut to the heart. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And of course, the Apostle Paul is speaking from the first person perspective there. And I know that we all get discouraged from time to time, and we kind of feel the weight of our sin a little bit more at some times than we do others. And I know I felt the same way. You know, I feel like Paul, you know, I feel to be the chiefest of sinners. I feel like I'm the most egregious offender of God's law, but I believe that the Holy Spirit specifically inspired Paul to write this.
Right.
Okay? And I think that's where he's leading into in verse 16. So for that, even though I might feel a conviction of sin, that I feel the weight of that sin makes me feel like that I might be the worst person that there is. Which, by the way, there's a certain sense that you should feel that.
Amen.
You should feel that there's no way that God's grace could, or that my works could ever save me, because I'm such a wicked sinner in my nature. And that is what makes us so joyous in the message of salvation by grace, right? It's because we see what a sinner we are.
Yeah.
And our only hope is in Jesus Christ for our salvation. But the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to make this statement, of whom I am chief. What he's saying is, I feel in my heart, but also, we're going to see in verse 16, the Lord set him for a pattern for other people that were coming after him, a pattern of the long-suffering of God. Right. And essentially he says, if you look at my life and what a wicked, horrible life that I lived before the Son of God quickened me by his voice, right, he set me as a pattern for them which would believe hereafter, as a pattern of God's long-sufferingness. Because if you look at, you put him up on this pedestal, not a good pedestal to be on, the chiefest of sinners pedestal, if he can say the chiefest of sinners, the worst that there is, then there is absolutely, that is no one that is beyond the grace of Almighty God.
Amen.
Okay? And that, I believe that's part of the reason why the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this in this way. Not just that he's getting down in the dumps and saying, oh, I'm the chiefest of sinners. No, he is saying, look at me as an example of the very worst that there is, and God's grace saved my, he paid for my sins, and you may think that your sins are bad, but let me tell you, they don't get any worse than compelling people to blaspheme. They don't get any worse than consenting to the death of a deacon and holding the coats of those that stoned Stephen and so many other actions that the Holy Spirit... Whew, yeah, if that's not a confirmation of the divine inspiration of Scripture, of the way that the Paul laid out all his wicked actions, I don't know what else is. I mean, if there's anything I would call out of the Scriptures that all of God's children would be reading until after this was penned, I wouldn't be telling people I could tell people to blaspheme. I would not be, of course, you know, he didn't write Acts, but, you know, I would talk to Luke and say, well, you know, can you leave that out, you know, some of those things that I did. But Paul pinned down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit all of the actions that he engaged in before he was born again.
Right.
Okay. And he says, if you look just at the scriptural account, just at what the Word of God says about his manner of life before the Lord changed him, you could reach the conclusion as well that I am the chiefest of sinners.
Right.
And I think part of the reason why, not just as he's inspired to say this from a first-person account, but why the Spirit gave us such an in-depth view into his manner of life before the road to Damascus is so we could reach that conclusion as well. For this purpose. Verse 16. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy. Now mercy is not getting what you do deserve.
Right.
Okay? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's unmerited favor. But mercy is not receiving what you do deserve.
Right.
And the chiefest of sinners, he's offended God's law, and certainly everyone that's a sinner is in judgment of God's, in penalty of death and judgment for breaking that law. And he could see in his sinfulness and in his nature, he could clearly see what he deserved before a holy God.
Right.
But God showed him mercy. He didn't give him what he did deserve. Okay? For this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering to a pattern to them which should believe, which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Long-sufferingness is a fruit of the Spirit. And one of the difficult things about long-suffering is you're required to suffer long, right?
Mm-hmm.
First of all, you're required to suffer. Okay? But you're not required to suffer just for a little bit, for a passing. No, you're required to suffer. And you're required to suffer for a long period, an extended period. Now, there's a lot that I do not understand, and that's why God's God, and His thoughts and His ways are not our thoughts and our ways. To me, it would make a lot of sense for every single child of God to be born again in the mother's womb and to come forth into this world with a spiritual nature where they would serve God their entire life. It would make sense to me for every child of God to have the same knowledge of the gospel. It would make sense to every child of God to have the same opportunities that I had growing up in the church and being exposed to the truth and studying God's word. I mean, it seems to me that that would make a lot of sense, because why would God's children not? Why would he not want them their entire lives to be born again and be worshiping him and know about his word? And that's what makes sense to me. But we see in Scripture that God calls people in the new birth as it hath pleased him. That's what Paul described his experience in Galatians chapter 1. But when it hath pleased God to call me by his grace, this is according to his, as he sees fit to blow the wind, so to say. The wind bloweth where it listeth, y'all. You know, you hear the sound thereof. And you see the effects of it, but you don't necessarily know where it's coming or going. But it would make a lot of sense to me for everyone to be born again and for us all to be in the Primitive Baptist Church, right? And just worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And why have we received a greater blessing in the kingdom of God and in the knowledge of the truth and in the knowledge of the gospel than other children of God have? I don't understand that, but it does make me thankful for what I do have in the church and in the gospel and in the kingdom. So I can't really reconcile in my mind why it pleased God to born different people again at different times in their life. Because again, it makes sense for me to think every sheep, you know, just show up being a sheep and have a great life in the kingdom. I mean, that seems right to me. But that's not how God saw fit to do it.
Right.
Okay? So since that is the case, we might look at someone's life, and let's just use the thief on the cross, right?
Right.
Who had lived a life that was bad enough. You know, he wasn't just a thief. You know, he wasn't like in La Miserable where he was just stealing the loaf of bread to feed his family. He was a malefactor. He was a violent offender. He probably committed some type of assault in regards to the things that he stole. And he had lived a life that was sufficient in Roman law to justify his death, his physical death. And this is just conjecture, and take it for just that. But think about some of his family or his friends that lived an entire life, you know, thief on the cross number two, that he lived his entire life, and all they saw in him were wicked works. And not only did they see him living a life that was sinful and stealing from people and assaulting people, and now he finally got his just desserts. He finally is being crucified on a Roman cross, and he finally is getting, unfortunately, the consequences of his sin. And they would look at him and say, "Man, what a bad person! What a reprobate!" And he's just gonna suffer for all of eternity in hell, because I mean, look at what he did in his life. Now, we don't have time to get into all the courtrooms of justification and that this morning. But the fact of the matter is, we have been saved. Jesus came to the world to save sinners, right? I mean, we've been justified by grace and blood in God's sight. And when we believe that, when we believe that Jesus Christ is your only hope of salvation, there's a sealing and a validation by faith in your heart when you believe that. But there's also an aspect that we evaluate the actions of other people and reach a verdict in our own mind. Is this a person that exhibits the fruit of the Spirit? Is this a person that in my mind and in my courtroom is just justified before God? Now, think about all of the evidence against the thief on the cross in that justification by works courtroom of your own mind. Okay? You've seen his life. You've seen that he lived in a sinful way. And most likely, and this is why you have to understand, there's a tiered structure, if you will, to the justification courtrooms, because there is a Supreme Court that is God's courtroom, and just because a verdict, an incorrect verdict, is delivered in a lower court, does not supersede the authority of the Supreme Court.
Right.
Okay? Especially in justification by works, because think about the type of mindset of the verdict of justification by works that the Pharisees may have had in the eyes of many Jews. They may have viewed them as justified. But the Lord said, you're whited sepulchers.
Right.
You're of your father the devil. All right, so that's an incorrect verdict in a lower court, but the correct verdict is certainly still right in God's court. Okay?
Right.
So anyway, we might look at that and look at the life of that thief on the cross and just say, there's just no way. There's no way that he is an elect child of God. And could you think about maybe one of his family members kind of having that mindset, and then maybe 10, 20 years later, them actually having the ability to read the Gospel of Luke. Where in that Gospel we have this light into the change of the thief on the cross, where now all of a sudden he fears God and he realizes that this man from Nazareth who's a carpenter, that he's a king and he's coming into a kingdom, and I want you to remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's something that changed about him that now he's exhibiting a fear of God, which the wicked do not have. And he's exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit there on that cross. And I know you've heard plenty of thief on the cross sermons, and you know that there was not a preacher there and all of that stuff. But the fact of the matter, look at his life, and somebody like him and somebody like the Apostle Paul, let's just be honest, there's some people in our natural mind we would look at and say, you know what, they don't deserve God's grace. They don't. They've lived a horrible life, and they deserve. This is a man that, if he lived 60, 70 years and lived his entire life in rebellion to God and sinfulness, and he's quickened an hour before he dies,
amen.
We look at somebody like that and say, the bad has to outweigh the good. That person deserves. Now, we're talking about mercy, right? Not getting what you do deserve. That person does not deserve God's grace. I think part of the reason why we have such a highlight in the life of the Apostle Paul is, as he says here, to show forth a pattern of God's long sufferingness. Now why does he suffer some people to live longer in an unregenerate state and do sinful actions that they probably would not do if they were born again? Why did he suffer that thief on the cross to not be born again until an hour before his death? I don't know. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good enough. I don't have a good answer to that. But it does give us a pattern to show that there is nobody beyond God's grace.
Right.
Nobody. Doesn't matter if it's the chiefest of sinners, Saul of Tarsus. Doesn't matter if it's the thief on the cross. But that's not just an abstract lesson. Okay, that's not just an abstract thought that he's delivering there. He's showing forth a pattern for a purpose. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ would be shown for a pattern for them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting.
Mm-hmm.
Now, we don't believe to get life everlasting, because if you read the Gospel of John, you're going to see these repetitive statements so many times. He that believeth hath everlasting life. You're currently in possession of everlasting life. Belief is an evidence that you already have everlasting life. It's not the cause and the means by which you get everlasting life. Okay? But let's think specifically about Paul's circumstance for just a minute. Turn to Acts chapter 9, but I'm going to read from Romans chapter 7 while you're turning there. And the Apostle Paul is describing in Romans chapter 7 this change that happened to him on the road to Damascus. Okay? And he says in verse 9 of Romans 7, I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. He thought he was really living. Saul of Tarsus really thought that he was living before he was born again. He in his mind, he was alive. But the fact of the matter is, he realized after he got life that he realized he was dead. He was dead the whole time after he got life. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And that commandment is the voice of the Son of God that borns His children again. In John chapter 5 and in verse 25, I need to turn over here and read this so I don't mess it up. John 5 and 25, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That's the commandment, okay? That's the commandment that came. Now, when does that voice come? According as it pleased God.
Right. Amen.
Okay? And that's important to understand, because that commandment does not come when you perform an action of belief. That commandment does not come when you perform an action of a prayer or a baptism. That action does not come by something you do. That action comes by the pleasure of God of when He sees fit to call you by His voice. Okay? And when that commandment came, it says, sin revived and I died. Now that's interesting, right? He got life. He was dead and he thought he was alive. But he got life. But now the commandments and the law that he had only known in an abstract way. He says here in this same chapter, "I would not have known that it was wrong to lust unless the law told me that." He didn't feel an internal conviction over that. The reason he knew that was wrong is because it was written down on some scroll that he read in the synagogue. If the law hadn't told me not to lust, I would have known it was wrong because I didn't feel that internal compunction of the Holy Spirit. But now, the law that I used to think I could obey good enough to get life, now that same law I viewed to be unto death. Why? Because he saw by the conviction of his Holy Spirit how he did not meet up to that law. Isn't that such an interesting paradox, right? He's living in rebellion to God's law, and he thinks that he's living in obedience to God's law. But actually, when he is born again, he realizes, even though now that he is just, he thinks and realizes that those commandments, that I am a sinner. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that an interesting paradox there? The commandment which was ordained to life, that commandment which was the voice of the Son of God that gave life to his dead soul, and they that hear shall live, that commandment that was ordained to life, I found to be unto death, because all of a sudden now I feel condemned.
Right.
I feel like I am. Because the penalty of the law was death, right?
Right.
I am guilty of death. I am guilty of judgment. I found to be unto death for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me and it slew me. All right, so now in Romans, or Acts chapter 9, rather, Acts chapter 9, we see, and this is, it's kind of interesting how the Holy Spirit gives us a couple benchmarks, I believe, in Scripture. It describes the new birth as the wind blowing where it listeth, and you see the effects of it. And isn't it interesting that there are at least three men that the Holy Spirit really zoned in on that I believe give us an account of their new birth, or at least give us the evidence of the timing of their new birth? And that's John the Baptist when he was in his mother's womb. Saul of Tarsus in the middle and the prime of his life, and the thief on the cross at the end of his life. Doesn't that cover the entire spectrum?
Yeah.
The entire spectrum that you can live in before you show up in the earth physically, right before you're about to die, and then at your very best point in your prime in your life. Mm-hmm. And that's where Saul of Tarsus is at here. Acts chapter 9, verse 1, "Yet Saul, bringing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of Christ, went unto the high priest and goes to Damascus. As he journeyed," verse 3, "he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Now remember, how are men born again? By the voice of the Son of God.
Amen.
And I believe this voice of the Son of God speaking to him right here is the exact moment that the Apostle Paul was born again.
Yes, I agree. How old are you?
And he speaks to him directly, right? Saul, Saul. He speaks directly to his soul. Now, what you don't see here is Jesus quietly, softly, and tenderly asking Saul if he would like to invite him into his heart.
Yeah, right.
And pray a prayer. You know, Saul, I've been watching you for a while, and I've been seeing all this stuff that you've been doing against my church, and I would really like for you to consider changing teams. I would really like for you to consider seeing that you are a sinner and choosing to preach for me. Now, what happened? What happened when he called him by name? He was struck down to the ground. He didn't ask his consent. And what consent is he going to do? You know, I was thinking about a dead person that's got that needs resuscitation, needs those paddles. It wouldn't do much good if they say, "All right, the doctor's talking to the dead man, and he's saying, all right, I need your consent. I need you to sign this sheet of paper. Otherwise, I just don't have the legal authority to put these paddles on you. They can give you life. And I'm sorry, I just can't do it until you sign this paper and you give me your consent." Well, that paper's never going to get signed, right? Because he's dead, right? I mean, isn't that so simple? Well, once you realize man is dead, that clears up a lot of stuff. Clears up a lot of stuff that maybe the only way we can be saved is by the sovereignty of God. How about that? But the Lord was not asking for Saul's consent or his permission. No. He just born him again right there. He didn't ask him. He just spoke to him and he did it. And guess, I want you to notice the effect of this. Okay, first of all, he's struck and he's blind immediately, struck to the ground. And he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Mm-hmm. And that word Lord means Kyrios. It is a designation of the authority of this person is my master.
Right.
Immediately, he realizes, isn't this great to think about the dynamic here of like immediately he knows that this person is my Lord, my master, but he doesn't know his name yet.
Right.
Okay. He's taken aback, right? He's kind of stunned with this light and the voice of the Son of God. And he's kind of taken aback and he's kind of disoriented, right? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. All right. Now, if there's anyone that has the right and the ability and the authority that Jesus wants to save them, and they have the ability to reject that, I would put the chiefest of sinners on the top of the list. Right. When he found out this was Jesus, he would have rejected him. Would you agree with that? Mm-hmm. If apart from his nature being changed, when he left to go to Damascus, if this exact same thing would have happened, if he hadn't been changed and you found out this was Jesus, he wouldn't have said, "Lord, what would thou have me to do?" He would have said, "You're who I've been looking for. I'm putting you in prison. And you leave me to the rest." No. That would have been his... If there's anyone that would have rejected Jesus Christ, his invitation, it would have been Saul of Tarsus. Mm-hmm. You understand? But what does he say instead? When he finds out who he is. Does that make sense?
Right.
Who art thou, Lord? He's kind of stunned. Okay, who is this? I'm kind of overwhelmed, but I don't know who this is. But then Jesus clears it up. I'm Jesus.
Right.
What was his response to finding out this was Jesus? Lord. Mm-hmm. Curious again. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?
Right.
There's a verse in the Psalms that says the Lord makes us willing in the day of his power.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And certainly, he doesn't orchestrate every single aspect in every area of our life. But that's absolutely true in the new birth. I tell you, he makes you willing in the day of his power. Mm-hmm. And if it was up to your will to reject it, I can't put anyone higher on the list of someone who would have rejected Jesus than Saul of Tarsus right here on the road to Damascus.
Right.
Okay? And he says, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told what thou must do." Now, I'm going to wrap this up. The last little portion of that verse in 1 Timothy 1 and 16, to show forth a pattern for long suffering to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Okay? They're setting for a pattern to the people who would later believe, on the Lord. Not to be born again, not to get everlasting life, but to feel the assurance of everlasting life.
Amen.
Okay. And I want you to just, to the best of your ability, put yourself in the shoes of Saul of Tarsus that has been blinded, that has... Isn't it interesting that, you know, he was blinded, but he's still talking to somebody that he can't see? You know, I can almost see him like looking right at him, but he can't see him. He's blinded. But then he has to be led to the city. And he spends 3 days and three nights there without any food or drink. And I don't believe the Apostle Paul just decided to go on a three-day fast all of a sudden.
No.
I believe he was so convicted and burdened over his sin that he physically couldn't eat. Have you ever felt that way before?
Yeah.
That, maybe not even over your sin, but something that is so burdensome to you that you just physically can't eat. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is experiencing there. And I mean, could you imagine? You know, he'd experienced being cut to the heart before.
Yeah.
But could you imagine the weight of the conviction of sin of the Holy Spirit when he's having those flashbacks in his mind to the death of Stephen, to when he's compelling people to blaspheme, when he's consenting to the death of so many other disciples of Christ? And could you imagine the weight of that sin and the death in his soul that he was... That's what he was describing in Romans chapter 7, right? The death in his soul. This commandment, and it gave me life, but I found it to be unto death. Now, I can't think of anything worse for a child of God that is saved, that has life, than to be walking around here in this world thinking they're going to hell. And I'll tell you, there is nothing worse than a supposed gospel preacher getting up and delivering a fearful turn and burn message and a child of God leaving. I can't tell you how many people I've talked to leaving that type of a sermon crying because they are convinced they're going to hell because right. They didn't go up and pray a prayer.
Yeah.
The gospel delivers assurance and comfort and peace and joy. And if there's any version of the gospel that leaves a child of God with anything other than that, it is absolutely not the gospel. Because it's not good news.
Correct.
Okay? Is there anything worse for a child of God that is saved by grace to walk around feeling like they're going to hell? And I guarantee you, for 3 days, the Apostle Paul felt like he was going straight to hell. But you know what the Lord did? He sent him a preacher.
Right.
He sent him Ananias. And that type of... You know, you read in Acts the type of language that's used. It doesn't use it here. Paul gives some other accounts in Acts when he's talking to different kings and governors and such of his experience. And that's where you see language like, you know, you believe and you will receive the remission of sins.
Right.
You will receive the forgiveness of sins. That doesn't mean that that's when your sins are forgiven before God.
Right.
But there is a child of God that feels like his sins are not forgiven. There's a child of God that feels like his sins are too great that they can't be paid for. And that you feel that condemnation down in your heart. But when the gospel comes and tells you that Jesus Christ paid it all, right?
Amen.
That he's the only hope of salvation. And when you believe that, there is a liberation from that. That's the salvation of the gospel.
Amen.
And you look at the example of the Apostle Paul, and you look at him as just being shown in Scripture to be the absolute chiefest of sinners, the worst that there is, and if God could elect and save him, he could save anybody. But also, that should encourage you when you feel that condemnation. See, that's a reality, right? I mean, the justification by grace and blood in God's eyes, that is a reality that nothing can change. Even our unbelief, nothing can change that. Lord knoweth them that are his, right? There's a big difference between that being a legal reality before God and you feeling the effects of that reality in your heart by faith and by belief. Okay? And I think that's the language that's used when he says, you shall receive the remission of sins. You're going to feel like your sins are forgiven. Now, they were already. They were already. But I know that there are children of God that look at their sins and they say, the weight of my sin, the gravity of my sins are too great for God to have saved me from my sins. Have y'all interacted with people like that? I have, in a pastoral role. That they feel like the weight of their sin is too much for them to really be a child of God. Well, I think that's why the Lord gave us this pattern of Saul of Tarsus for those that should hereafter believe to life everlasting.
Right.
So you can feel the blessing of having an assurance of life everlasting. And certainly we can't ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Certainly don't want to get to a conscience seared with a hot iron type state. But the fact of the matter is, when you feel that conviction of sin, and you only will feel condemnation if you're placing your hope of eternal life in just your works. You have to place your hope in Jesus Christ. But he set Paul for an example to say, there is no one, first of all, beyond the saving grace of God, but there's also no one beyond you feeling that assurance down in your heart. May God bless you.